المكتب التعاوني للدعوة والإرشاد وتوعية الجاليات بأبها.
ادعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة وجادلهم بالتي هي أحسن.
To ask first, how many people in the audience here are not Muslim? So 4 or 5 hands, 5 people? Okay. I'd just like to know the audience I'm speaking with. So you know, understanding that you're mainly Muslim with some non-Muslim is helpful to me. Now, let me tell you what I'm going to be doing today to the best of my ability. I'm going to be trying to cover, in the time that we have, what I call the big questions, which are the most important questions that come up to any person in the process of a spiritual search. And we're going to start from ground zero, meaning the person who is beginning to question the reason for their very existence, and we're going to work through as far as I can take it to a discussion of the evidences for Islam. It's a lot of material and the time is limited, so you'll have to excuse me if I don't get through all of it. However, I will say that if the best talk I will give is superficial, but the rest of the information you will be able to find in my books and on my website. So to begin, the three big questions that come up to anybody when they start a spiritual search is, who am I? Why am I here? Which, in other words, is a question of the meaning of existence. And who made us? So, basically, when we look at the question of who made us, obviously, those people of religion accept that they are made by the Creator. Those who have not come to that position yet, atheists, they explain our existence by the Big Bang and the theory of evolution. If you ask an atheist, how did we come into existence? They explain everything by saying the Big Bang, everybody knows, and evolution. Well, there are a lot of things that are lacking in the Big Bang and the theory of evolution. To begin with, it's very easy to explain the expansion of the universe, the existence of the heavenly bodies, and so on, but one thing that cannot be explained is the fine-tuning of the universe. The fact that everything in the universe is working in such perfect order that if it were slowed down in the slightest degree, sped up, the point is that the perfection of the universe as it exists is such that even atheist scientists have recently begun to question their own theories, and for good reason, which I will get into in a few minutes. When you start talking about evolution, one of the big issues for those who have some sense of spirituality is evolution can explain natural selection. It can explain how species maybe changed over time. But one thing it cannot explain is the soul. Where did the soul come from? This is not something that could have evolved. This is something that could only be created. The main objection to the concepts of the Big Bang and the theory of evolution is that these are two principles of science which are simply contradicted by science itself. Now, what I mean by this is that there are certain basic principles of science which everybody agrees upon, and one of them is entropy. Entropy is the concept that every system degenerates into chaos unless there is a greater power exerting effort to keep it controlled. Okay? Unless there is a greater power controlling a given process, it will degenerate. Now, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. You could be talking about a complex physical or chemical reaction. You could be talking about the Big Bang. You could be talking about evolution. You could be talking about your child's bedroom. the kitchen sink. If you don't put energy into it, it will not be controlled. The kitchen sink will end up like a pile of dishes. The complex chemical reaction will result in mush or an explosion or whatever. Some greater power has to exert control to keep it from becoming chaos. So what basically scientists are saying is that, according to their theory of entropy, everything degenerates into chaos unless it is controlled by a greater power, except for the two most cataclysmic events in the history of existence, namely the Big Bang and evolution. Those two things just tended towards perfection. Well, because that doesn't make sense, a lot of scientists have been turning away from the theories of the Big Bang and the theory of evolution, and they've been modifying it. They've been talking about intelligent design. They have been talking about the concept of the Big Bang, but under the control of a creator. Now, this is something interesting, and it's not a surprise to me, because my family know one of the men who was instrumental in developing the theory of evolution. His name is Harold Urey. The Urey-Miller experiment was the experiment which basically showed that you could take the primordial elements and, under the right conditions, they could turn into amino acids, the building blocks of organisms. And yet, Harold Urey spent the rest of his life trying to take it to the next level, and he could not. And he was a deeply religious person, and part of the reason why he was deeply religious is because he recognized that although we human beings can make amino acids, there's one thing that we can never make, and that is life. So the point is just that in recognizing that the universe may have, the universe most likely originated in a Big Bang, and natural selection may be taking place over time. The thing that we have to qualify is to understand that that can all be happening in the context of Islamic belief, as long as we understand that the process is under the control of our Creator. So we as Muslims have no problem with those concepts. It's just that we understand the framework in which to view it. Now, if we understand that as a painter creates a painting, I mean, you look at a painting, you know that there's a painter. You look at a statue, you know that there's a sculptor. You look at a building, you know that there's an architect and a builder. As you look at creation, you know that there is a creator. So the question then comes up, why are we here? Now, if we think about this just from a common sense point of view, if you look around yourself at any time, you will see yourself surrounded by things that we have made with our own hands. Ask yourself why. Everything you see in this room that human beings have made with their own hands, why have we made it? Anybody?
For a purpose.
For service. We have not made it. Hello? the microphone just cut out, I think. Okay, back on. We have not made anything except that we made it to serve us. So does it not make sense that Allah created us to serve Him? That this is our reason for existence? The question then becomes, if we recognize that Allah created us, or our Creator, for those who are not Muslim yet, our Creator made us to serve Him, the question then becomes, how? How do we serve Him? Well, what does our Creator expect from us? Think about this for a minute. Allah gave us guidance in everything in our lives. He gave us light. Even at night, we have the light from the moon, and we have the stars for navigation. Animals that cannot see have guidance by other means. Bats, blind river dolphins, they navigate by sonar. Salmon, a fish that is born in a river, finds its way back to its birthplace years later by smell. He never goes up the wrong river. He finds his way back to the place of his birth by smell. An amazing concept. Whales are able to read the magnetic field of the earth and to navigate by the magnetic field. Birds can navigate on migration even when the clouds are covering the sun by the polarization of the light. Electric eels and other animals that live in murky or dark waters, they know their environment by the electrical fields that they and other animals create. Now, if our Creator has given all of us guidance in such ways through this life, does it not make sense that our Creator would give us guidance to the one most important thing? The instruction manual is written by the one who created. This Toshiba computer, the instruction manual is written by Toshiba, not by Sony. Your Toyota car, the instruction manual is not from Ford, etc. The one who knows the product best is the one who created it. We are very arrogant if we turn to ourselves and say that we will take over the decision of how to run our lives. Now, I'll give a story here that's very, very relevant. One time I was talking with somebody about this. This person was a father. He had children. He was arguing this concept of basically us as human beings being intelligent enough to make our own rules. And I said, look, imagine you as a father. You go to work one day. You come home and your son meets you at the door. And he says, Dad, it's really nice to have you back. But while you're away, I just want to let you know, we changed a few things. The rules that you have in the house, we changed them. You're welcome to come in, but we're going to do things differently from now on. We're going to do things our way. They follow a timeline. You know, first there was this, and then there was this, and da, 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 da. It reads like a piece of history. The Quran declares itself for what it is in the very beginning. This is the book in which there is no doubt guidance to the righteous. We look in the Bible to find if we have anything similar. We look for just the basics. Where is the gospel of Jesus? And we do not find it. We don't find anything that is even claimed to be written by Jesus. Even the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are written by men who are not even disciples. Mark being the secretary to Peter and Luke being the companion to Paul. There's a question about whether Matthew and John authored the Gospels by those names. And I don't mean to get into this in detail. I just mean to say that there's a huge difference between a book that starts out claiming the authority of the Creator and a Bible, which is a collection of books, none of which claim to be authored by the prophet or transmitted through the prophet and authored on his behalf. Now, I have to scan down here a little bit. Excuse me, it's going to be we're going to jump around a bit. So, despite all the evidence to the contrary, no matter how much you might quote from scholars sort of press on this point, you still find Christians standing up and claiming that the Bible is the unadulterated Word of God. However, within the Bible itself, Paul refutes this claim. He is quoted in 1 Corinthians 7:12 as saying, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. It's very clearly saying that he is the one speaking in this passage. So we know right away that if one person in the Bible is standing up and saying that this is not from the Lord but from me, that there's adulteration. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize any other. Another quotation. Does God speak like this? Would God say, quote, Paul baptized Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanus, and there may have been others, but that was a long time ago, and I just don't remember. That's basically what the passage is saying. He's saying, quote, besides, I do not know whether I have baptized any other. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is recorded as having written, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. So we know right away what follows is from him and not from the Lord, because he's saying, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, I suppose. It's hardly confidence building. In 2 Corinthians, the quote, what I speak, I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly. The point just being that if you're going to claim something to be the book of God, you cannot have content which contradicts that assertion. The common sense approach is that something is very wrong. If you stand the Gospels side by side, we're taking the Gospels because in the Bible, the four books which are most respected are the Gospels. Now, you can do many things with this. You can point out that the authorship is unknown. You can point out that scholars say that a minimum of 9 out of 27 books in the New Testament are anonymous. And many say that they are either pseudonymous or actually, let's leave it at this. They're either pseudonymous, meaning that they were written in somebody else's name, or that they were completely anonymous, meaning that we don't know who wrote them. You can address the fact that at this time we have 5,400 variants of the Bible, and no two agree in every detail. You can look at the Bible from many different perspectives, but the simplest, and one I find easiest, is just to take the four Gospels and line them up together and compare them detail for detail. And I'll give you an example. Allegedly, after the alleged crucifixion, the different Gospels record a different history. And here are how they compare. Was there an earthquake after the alleged crucifixion? According to Matthew, yes. Mark, Luke, and John, no mention. Did an angel descend? According to Matthew, yes. Mark, Luke, and John, no mention. Now, please understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about the Holy Land back in a very dull period with a very, very, huge event in history, the alleged crucifixion of Jesus, and we are to believe that 3 out of the 4 gospel writers missed an earthquake and an angel descending? That defies belief. Who rolled back the stone? Matthew, the angel. Mark, Luke, and John, unknown. Who was at the tomb? Matthew, an angel. Mark, a young man. Luke, 2 men. John, 2 angels. Where were they? Matthew, the angel was standing on the stone outside the tomb. Mark, the young man, no longer an angel, was in the tomb, sitting on the right side. Luke, the 2 men were inside the tomb, standing beside them. John, the 2 angels were sitting, one at the head, the other at the foot, where the body of Jesus had been. By whom and where was Jesus first seen? This, again, Matthew, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, on the road to tell the disciples. Mark, Mary Magdalene only. No mention where. Luke, 2 of the disciples, no mention of either Mary. John, Mary Magdalene, outside the tomb. The point is that when you are comparing the 4 Gospels that are held up as the most reliable witnesses of what happened during that period of history, you find that there is no agreement. Something is very wrong. Now, we have good reason to question the validity of the Bible as a result. And there's a deeper question. We were asking ourselves earlier, if our purpose is to serve our Lord. How? And I was talking about how our Creator has given us guidance in life. Everything from the light that illuminates our way to the intelligence by which we can, you know, figure solutions to problems, etc., etc. So does it not make sense that He would give us revelation to answer the most important question in our lives, which is how to achieve salvation? If you're looking at Scripture and you're finding a book that you cannot trust, would you not look further? I mean, if you're a physicist and somebody gives you a book of physics and says that this is a perfect book, there's no mistake. Thank you. No, it's really okay. I don't mean anything. You know, there's no mistake in it. And, I mean, it's a perfect book. And you open the book and you find all kinds of mistakes. You are going to look for a different textbook. In Revelation, you will look for how to make sense of this. We understand our Creator. Perfect. Does not make mistakes. And we understand human beings. They don't like things, they take them out and throw them away. They do like things that are not in the book that they have, so they insert them. Okay? When we find a book of Revelation that is changed, it does not take much thinking to figure out why. Okay, human beings are very good at adjusting things to their preference. It also explains the continuity in the chain of Revelation. Why? Why did we need Jesus after Moses? Why did we need Moses after Abraham? Why? I mean, why not just one prophet, one revelation, and that's it? It's the methodology of our Creator. And at each step where mankind has corrupted the message, by the mercy of our Creator, He has sent another prophet to renew the message, to clarify what was correct and what was wrong, and to put people on the straight path. And in that process, there is a test. Who will follow and who will not? One of the things I find sad is that in the Bible, there's this beautiful story of Lazarus, where Lazarus is dead and Jesus Christ is called to the grave. And Lazarus, after being dead for a couple of days, comes out walking. Okay. What did the Jews do? The Jews who were in attendance, who witnessed the miracle, what did they do? It's well described in the Bible. Some of them believed. And some of them said this is the work of the Satan. At every stage in Revelation, we've had those people. We've had the people who are stuck. They cannot change from what they are upon. They are committed to it. And even when they see the miracles in front of them, even when they see the evidence that their revelation is flawed, even when they see a prophet to follow and the evidence for him, they simply cannot commit. And so in the chain of Revelation, there has been a process of testing humankind. Who will accept the next in the chain of prophets and follow, and who will just say, no, I'm good. I'm good on what I've been raised on and what I believe and what I've been indoctrinated to think. So we should keep looking. If we are speaking with Jews, we should be able to address the issues of the Old Testament, but also explain how this fits into the sense of the continuity of the chain of Revelation. The same thing with the Bible. And then the question, of course, comes to where the chain of Revelation ended. I'll come back to this in a little bit. For now, one thing I just want to point out is that in the Bible, we find a huge gap between the teachings of the two primaries, what we might call the two primaries in the Bible, Jesus Christ and Paul. If you read the Bible just looking at what Jesus is recorded as having said, and this is easy to do, you can get what's called a red letter Bible that has all the words of Jesus in red, and you compare that to what Paul taught, the amazing thing is that there's virtually no agreement. Jesus taught Old Testament law. That's why we called him Rabbi Jesus. And that's why he came saying that he was not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that is why he came saying that, you know, he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And he went on to say, not one jot, not nor one tittle from the law shall change until all be fulfilled. Jesus taught Old Testament law. Paul negated it. Jesus preached Orthodox Jewish creed. Paul preached mysteries of faith. Jesus spoke of accountability. Paul proposed justification by faith. Jesus described himself as an ethnic prophet. Paul defined him as a universal prophet. Jesus taught prayer to God with no intercessor. Paul set Jesus up as an intercessor. Jesus identified himself as a son of man 88 times, never once identified himself as a literal begotten, not made son of man, but Pauline theologians arrived at that, at that terminology on their own. Jesus taught divine unity. Pauline theologians constructed the Trinity. It's hard to find a single teaching in the Bible that Jesus, that is accredited to Jesus Christ, that Paul did not negate or modify. According to Bart D. Ehrman, Paul's view is not, quote, Paul's view is not universally accepted or, one might argue, even widely accepted. Even more striking, Paul's own letters, this is a direct quote, Paul's own letters indicate there were outspoken, sincere, and active Christian leaders who vehemently disagreed with him on this score and considered Paul's views to be a corruption of the true message of Christ. Now, I know that most people in the audience know this. And I'm skipping through a lot of material here because I see, you know, I see the minute hand sweeping by, and I want to get to the next stage. As I said, if you want more information on, you know, the issues regarding the Bible, please refer to my books, and you can go into it in greater depth than I can here on the podium with the time that I have. What I would like to just point out is that when we're talking about the continuity in the chain of revelation, and we're asking ourselves, okay, we agree that our purpose is to serve our Lord, and the question then is how. The critical issue is, as I mentioned earlier, where did the chain of revelation stop? Who was the last in the chain of prophethood? Well, the Jews anticipated from their Old Testament three prophets to follow. It's for this reason that in the New Testament you find in the Gospel of John that the Jews sent their Pharisees to question John the Baptist, and they're quoted as having asked. This is the quote from John 1:19. Now, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." That was not enough for them. They wanted clarification. So in John 1:25, just a few verses later, they said, quote, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet?" Clearly speaking about three expected prophets to follow. We find later in the Bible John the Baptist referred to as Elijah. And of course, it doesn't take much discussion to arrive at who the Christ was. We find predictors in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, in which the prophet in question is twice referred to as a messenger to the Gentiles, whereas Jesus Christ was a messenger to the Jews. We also find that the predicted prophet is referred to as it was identified, the final prophet is referred to as an Ishmaelite in the line of Kedar, that is the line of Muhammad's ancestor. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is more striking is something that Christian scholars well recognize, and I've had many discussions in which they acknowledge that they are waiting for a final prophet. Okay, but they gloss this over. And in speaking with their congregations, they will not say what they will say in speaking to somebody who's educated and who can speak to them as, on a scholarly level in this regard. One of the things that has escaped publication is that Jesus Christ in the New Testament himself predicted a prophet to follow. Now, it's a famous passage and one that is often misquoted and misinterpreted. And the reason why is because focus is put upon the wrong word. Jesus Christ was defined as a paraclete in the first epistle of John 2:1. Now, a paraclete has been defined as many things. But that is not the point. The point is that in another passage, Jesus Christ spoke of allos parakletos. After he would go away, allos parakletos would come. The key word here is not paraclete. We already know Jesus Christ was identified as a paraclete in the first epistle of John 2:1. The key word here is allos, which means another. He's speaking of another, but what kind of another? Heteros meant another where there are two. Allos meant another where there are many. It seems to be a very clear expression of the fact that another prophet is coming, another the same as what he was, a paraclete, and another in the long chain of prophethood. Now again, I think this is a good break point because the next point, the next discussion is going to lead into my presentation of, you know, why we should consider Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be that final prophet. One thing I will say is that I've had this line of discussion with many educated Christians, and an interesting thing happens. Some of them are open-hearted, open-minded, and they admit, yes, we know this, and yes, we're looking for the final prophet. One of them, one priest just said to me, yeah, we know this, but we just don't believe that it's Muhammad, peace be upon him. He didn't say that, peace be upon him, but this is really the critical issue. The critical issue is, you know, even if you recognize that the New Testament predicts a final prophet to follow, how do you validate Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as that prophet? So let me take a break here. Any questions on anything I've discussed up to this point?
Brother? We wanted actually to
talk to
you. We wanted to delay the questions and comments until the end of the your lecture. This lecture is actually so informative to the point that we put it ourselves. And when we look at the time and say, can't we, delay it a little bit? Two things. One is that you mentioned earlier about this, the creation of this huge universe, which is unknown, if we, want to be, honest. And known to even to scholars, yet they are still, this huge universe is still, expanding. And nobody actually can tell you exactly what is actually the essence of this universe. And I was listening to the, actually watching, and I advise everyone to look at it. It's very, very informative clip of YouTube. What if the Earth starts spinning? What is going to happen? And actually, this is a very, unique documentary movie clip that would tell us more about the Creator. One comment, one talking about the continuation of the relationship, we are talking about the chain of prophethood. Now, how can we answer those who say, well, you're talking about the Bible and you're saying the Bible has been changed, yet you are quoting some verses, some, you know, phrases saying that, well, Muhammad is coming or another prophet is coming. You're contradicting yourself here. Mm-hmm. I mean, also, thank you.
Okay. You know, two very useful statements. To begin with, the first comment about what would happen if the Earth stopped spinning, there's even more interesting work being done on what's called the fine-tuning of the universe, which is basically just showing out how perfectly the universe is fine-tuned. Like if the Earth were just the slightest distance further from the sun, how it would turn into an ice ball, and how if it were just the slightest bit closer, it would basically burn up. And life would cease to exist, and how the spin, you know, the spin and the orbit and so on. I mean, any deviation to the slightest degree would change things to be incompatible with life. One of the ones that I find most fascinating, you can confirm with your own eye. Go outside at night and look at the moon. Look at it every single night. You will never see a different face. You only see one side of the moon because it rotates on its axis at the same speed that it rotates around the Earth. So the one bright side of the moon is constantly facing the Earth. Wherever you are in the world, you never see the dark side. You never see a fraction of the dark side. There's no creep. There's not like the moon, now we are seeing this one face, and in 1,000 years we're going to see a little bit of creeping, we're going to see a few more inches of it. The fine-tuning is so precise that this is one of the reasons why many scientists are saying, look, we agree with the concepts of the Big Bang, and we agree with the concepts of natural selection, but we have come to the conclusion that it is under the control of a greater power. And it's why there's an increasing number of atheist scientists who are coming to belief in a creator. Now, the other issue that was brought up about, you know, the fallibility of the Bible. So if we're saying on one hand that the Bible is fallible, isn't it disingenuous to then quote from the Bible and use that as a reference? I don't think so, and the reason why is this. There are a few things that you get from the Bible which I think that you can say are reliable, okay? And that is, you find in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Quran, you find a continuity in the critical elements of creed. You find continuity in Tawheed, the oneness of God. I mean, the Old Testament taught the oneness of God. Jesus Christ himself, like I said, if you look at his words in the Bible, not anybody else's, but at his, he speaks entirely of the oneness of God. As a matter of fact, he's asked in three places, what is the most important commandment? And he said, Know, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Okay? You see the chain of prophethood. You see many stories which have consistency to them. But also in seeing the inconsistencies, You get a feeling, as I said, for an understanding for the need of renewing revelation. Okay, so this is one point. The other point is that you might be viewed as being disingenuous quoting from the Bible when at the same time you're pointing out its weaknesses. But remember who you're speaking with. For the most part, when we're speaking with Christians, the way I speak with them is I just say, look, you say you're a Christian. What does that mean? It means you're a follower of Christ. Okay? I can talk to you from the Quran. Most of them, however, want me to talk to them from their book. So I begin by saying, okay, look, to begin with, this, you know, pointing out to them the many, many objections to the validity of the Bible as unadulterated scripture. But then I can also point out that there are places where I believe you do find the Word of God. And those are the passages which are consistent throughout Revelation, and those are the passages that are confirmed in the final Revelation. And then in the end, I can just tell them, forget all of that. Okay? Obviously they won't, but the point is this. Just put them at ease and say, look, you say you're a Christian, you say you're a follower of Christ. What I say is do it. Be a follower of Christ as best you can. Now let's go get a Bible, a red letter Bible. Let's read every single thing that Jesus said in the Bible, and let's do that. What they will find is they will find Jesus Christ calling himself the Son of Man 88 times, never referring to himself as a son of God in a literal sense. Remember that in that time, sons of God is an expression used throughout the Bible to refer to righteous people. It never had a literal context. Okay, you will find that Jesus Christ spoke of, like I said, the oneness of God, himself as a man, prayer directly to God without intercessor, respect of the Old Testament laws, etc., etc., etc. I tell you, if you take Christians and you can agree with them that the point of the Bible is to follow everything that Jesus Christ said, they will recognize that Jesus is speaking of the final prophet and that the message of Jesus is different from what they are being taught. Then can you quote from the Bible to sort of, to point out the other things I've been mentioning? Yes, I think you can. Because you're telling the person, look, even though I don't believe in your book, even though I can show you these weaknesses, inconsistencies, deletions and additions, you know, the anonymity of many of the books, the contradictions, etc., even though I can show you all of that, let's just say that the book is Revelation, okay? I can still prove to you from your book that it speaks of a final prophet to follow. And then your problem, as a Christian, is the same problem that faced the Jews when they were present when Jesus was performing his miracles. And that is that some people have the openness, mind, and heart to embrace the final prophet as predicted by their scripture, and others don't. Okay, and I leave it up to them. So, you know, I understand this statement. I understand, I understand the objection that's been raised time and again. But that's how I explain it. We only have a few minutes, so if you don't mind, I'm going to press forward. I'm just going to touch on. I mean, there's just no way I can get through what is actually 60 pages on my computer. But I just want to touch on a few things. We've gotten to the point where if you're talking with somebody whose heart and mind is open, I think they will see the reasonableness of the argument. By the way, many people you don't have to convince. Many Christians will come to us saying, I was raised Christian, but, I just never believed that. I've had this happen so many times, that they'll say, look, I believe this, but I never believed the Trinity. That just never made sense. Most recently, just the other day, an email from a lady saying, I never understood why we had to pray through Jesus. I couldn't understand why we couldn't just pray directly to God. A lot of Christians will come to you already recognizing that there's a problem in their house and already saying, I'm not at peace. I feel there must be something more. There must be some way of explaining or answering my dissatisfactions. So a lot of this we don't even have to, get into very deeply. The question then becomes the question we have arrived at in this discussion, which is once somebody understands that even from their own scripture it's predicted a final prophet to follow, how do we then convince them that that prophet is Muhammad, peace be upon him? Okay. Now, if you look at the things that people used to validate prophets in the past, they were predictions in previous scripture. As I said, the Old Testament predicts the final prophet to follow in the line of Ishmael, in the line of Kedar. That's the line of Muhammad, peace be upon him. Okay? You find certain predictions about him in the Old Testament. Christians will say we have all these predictions in the Old Testament of the coming of Yusuf, Jesus, alayhi salam. And that may be true. But there are also a great number of predictions in the Old Testament that do not fit the profile of Jesus and do fit the profile of Muhammad. Okay, and those are well known in my book, in other literature, easy to go back and look at those. So one of the things that we find is predictions from the previous scriptures. Another thing that we find is miracles surrounding the person. Very different from miracles performed by the person. Okay, for example, the star that Jesus was born under. You know, everybody knows the Star of Bethlehem. How many people know the Star of Muhammad? When Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was born, he was born in Mecca. There was a Jew in Medina who ran out to his people shouting, "Oh my people, the star, oh my Jewish community, tonight the star of the foretold prophet Muhammad, Ahmed, in which he was born, has risen." No way he could have had the information about the birth of a child in Mecca when he is in Medina in that time. Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayr related that on the day of Muhammad's birth, he was in Syria. And a respected Jewish scholar told him, quote, "A prophet has appeared in your country, or he is going to appear because his star has arisen. Go back to your country, believe in him, and follow him." The eternal flame of the fire-worshipping Zoroastrians in Persia went out at the time of Muhammad's birth. Now, there are many other... this is a clear parallel to the star of Jesus, but there are many, many other things that happened which were miracles surrounding Muhammad, such as he survived multiple attempts upon his life through divine intervention. At one time, a Bedouin assaulted him with a sword, his own sword, and said, "Who will save you now?" When Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Allah," the man's hand became paralyzed when he dropped the sword. Disbelievers tried to kill him on multiple occasions in many different ways. The striking thing about this is that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never became paranoid about this. He never started talking about a plot to kill him or something like this. That did not happen. Whenever he mentioned that something, an attempt was going to happen on his life, it happened as he said. In the end, a verse was revealed in which Allah promised to protect him, and at that time, he did the one thing no human being would ever do. Human methodology, when you're being assaulted and people are making attempts on your life, is to surround yourself with bodyguards. On the strength of the revelation that Allah would protect him, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam released his bodyguards. So there are these many miracles. The revelation specifically was, quote, "Allah will defend you from men who mean mischief." And upon that, like I said, he released his bodyguards. Other miracles that surrounded his existence, when he made hijrah, his house was surrounded by the tribes who meant to murder him. They had all decided that they would all have a hand in his murder so nobody could accuse anybody else. And he recited a verse of the Quran and strode out right through their midst, and nobody saw him. That was not a one-time event. Another time, the wife of Abu Lahab came to assault him and was blinded to his presence. She was talking with the companion with Muhammad and did not see Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam standing right next to him. So this is just sort of a small example of the sort of miracles that surrounded the existence of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he was escaping from the Quraysh, he hid in a cave with his companion Abu Bakr. When the Quraysh came to the cave, and the cave was just a hole in the wall cave, just from the entrance, you can basically, it's a few strides into the depth of the cave. But in the time between the time that they had entered and the time that the Quraysh arrived, a few short hours, miraculously, Allah had constructed a web from a spider a tree and a bird's nest with eggs in it with a bird on top of it. So when the Quraysh arrived to investigate the tree, they saw these things covering the mouth of the cave and knew that there was no way that these things could have arisen in the space of an hour or two, and they turned away without even exploring the cave. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam inside the cave reassured his companion when he saw the feet of the Quraysh at the mouth of the cave. Just reassured him that Allah is with us, because he had that level of confidence. One time when he was traveling in the desert as a child, a Christian monk noticed that he was followed by clouds in the caravan. He, and only he, was followed by clouds, providing him with shade. He had a birthmark, which identified him as the prophet, and which was known to the people of that time from the scripture predicting a final prophet, identified by this birthmark. There was a nighttime journey to Al-Quds, and then from there into the heavens, Al-Isra wal-Miraj, and many other miracles surrounding his existence. Then, in addition, there were the miracles performed, in which the miracles came through his person. And, you know, for example, again, to draw an analogy, the feeding of the masses with the few loaves of bread and a few fishes. Everybody knows this. But in our own history, there were multiple events in which Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fed and watered the masses with a few handfuls of stuff. On one occasion at the Battle of the Trench, there was a pot of food that was prepared that was supposed to be sufficient for about 10 people. It fed the entire army, and when they were done, when they looked into the pot, they saw that the food had not diminished, though he could have. He did not live as a tyrant, although he could have. He was not a voluptuary, although he could have been. He lived in simple house, one room, mud brick design. He slept on a bed that was filled with palm fiber, just leather filled with palm fiber. He used to mend his own clothes. He used to mend his own shoes. He used to sweep and clean his house. He used to help his wives. He was a man who was devoted to the afterlife and who did not hold on to wealth. When he died, just before death, he gave away his last 7 dinars to charity. His last 7 dinars. That's what he had, 7 dinars. Some people say, okay, he had a bunch of wives. Oh, come on. I mean, he established laws that turned their back on everything that a man wanting the pleasures of this earth would desire. He established a religion which forbade gambling, alcohol, prostitution, and a variety of other vices. Now, that's the man's religion. The man's religion is the false prophet who stands up and gives people access to the things that they want, not denies them. Yes, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a number of wives for practical reasons. Amazing, isn't it, that only one of them was a virgin? Most of them were over 35. These were honorable women who were married for honorable reasons, to cement ties and in some cases protect them. Their husbands had been killed, and for a variety of honorable reasons. Consider what Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade. In the time of Jahiliyyah, before the revelation, men could have any number of wives, not limited to 9, as it was with him, not limited to 4, as it is with us, but any number. And they didn't need to marry them with the formality that we have in these days. They could marry them for an hour or for a night. The prostitution was not just legalized, it was rampant. You know, I mean, if this is what Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had wanted, you would have expected to see this in his character when he was a young man at the height of his youth and vigor. Instead, we are to believe that he became a voluptuary at the age of 60, when he could have stood up as a ruler and demanded the hands of all the choicest maidens of the land, and instead he marries a woman who is 80 years old. It defies logic. Again, the point of this is character. Here is a man who stood up, and even to the scholarly Orientalists and the scholarly non-Muslims, was perceived as a man of immense character and integrity. Now, I could go on. We don't have time. I was asked to end at 6, so I am going to end here. But I will just say this, that by any measure in which you evaluate prophethood, whether it is the miracles surrounding his existence, the miracles performed through him by the will of God, his own personal integrity and character, or his persistence and steadfastness in the face of adversity, the lack of disqualifiers, which, by the way, I would mention is a huge one. For example, if you're going to say that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a false prophet because he was after wealth or something else, let's remember that he was offered everything else. There was a time when the Quraysh approached him and offered that if he was after wealth, they would make him the wealthiest among them. If he wanted kingship, they would make him their king. If he was under the effect of some, evil spirits, they would get the best positions, etc. And what was his response? Yahoo, that's what I was looking for? No, the only condition was that he would give up preaching revelation. And his response, he said that if they were to put the sun in his right hand and the moon in his left hand, he would not give up the course that he has upon. This is not the example of a man seeking worldly gain. There was a time when the sun eclipsed immediately after the death of Muhammad's son Ibrahim. The people started saying, the sun has eclipsed for Ibrahim. What did Muhammad say? What would a false prophet say? A false prophet would use this to his advantage. Yes, let's see, my son died and the sun eclipsed. Okay, did everybody see that? Okay, that's a sign of God's favor upon me. Everybody dig deep and donate. No. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam corrected the people and told them the sun and the moon are signs from Allah. They do not eclipse for any person. Interestingly enough, when Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gained ascendancy in Mecca, the revelation revealed, this day I have perfected your religion for you, completed my favor upon you, and have chosen for you Islam as your religion. Very interesting point of history. At a time when Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has retaken the city that starved him and his people, killed them, persecuted them, tortured them, driven them out, etc. At the time when he retook the city, the revelation says this: this time have I perfected your religion for you, completed my favor upon you, and have chosen for you Islam as your religion. Again, ask yourself, what would a false prophet do? He has regained the city that has driven out and that created misery and death among him and his followers. A false prophet would be looking for payback. A false prophet would design a revelation that would be in accordance with his desires, and that is not what we see here. So, I think what I would just say is that I'm going to stop here, but Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the end, he transmitted the same critical testimony of faith that every prophet before him transmitted. And that was that he called the people to testify to the oneness of God, the fact that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah, and to testify to the fact that he was the final prophet in the chain of revelation. For those who recognize that at every stage in revelation there have been those who failed this test and those who succeeded, they have to seriously ask themselves which side of that equation do they wish to be on. If they examine the life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they find their heart and their mind opened to the truth of Islam and the recognition of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as the final prophet, they need to stand up and bear witness to that fact. And as I said, I offer my books for those who are interested in reading further. Never underestimate the power of prayer. As you... Thank you, Dr. Upton. These are the books. They are for sale, but you know what? They're also for free. Go to the website, download the free PDF, Arabic, English, Spanish, French, Tagalog, thank you, Polish, etc. We're working on other languages. There's no price tag associated with them. Dr. Abdullah Abu-Ashi is distributing them free of charge. MashaAllah, tabarakallah. So I offer these tools, but never underestimate the power of prayer. As you examine, guidance is from Allah. So continue to pray. Ask Allah to put you on the right path. And I would be amiss if I did not ask the five people who are here. It's a hard thing to raise your hand as one of the few people in the audience. And it's a harder thing to stand up and bear witness to something that you have never borne witness to before. That hardness carries weight. There's a big reward for doing things which are difficult. So I would just appeal to anybody here. If anybody has felt their heart and their mind opened to accepting Islam, you are invited to declare it now. There's no pressure, and if the time is not right, be at ease. Be at ease and continue to pray, continue to study, and I'm sure the brothers here will avail themselves to you for any questions that you may have. So is there anybody who wants to come forward at this time and enter the fold of our Brotherhood of Islam? And if not, as I said, no pressure. Any questions? Brother in the back, yes?
I have a question about the Islam and the Christianity. I see our Catholic people in the United States, you thought that Prophet Jesus Christ, his Catholic name, is the last prophet. And now you thought that Muhammad, his Catholic name, is the last prophet also. So,
wait, just one minute. I never said that Jesus Christ, alayhi salam,
I am the last prophet.
Wait, wait. I never said that he was the last prophet. He was the last prophet during his lifetime. During his lifetime, he was the last prophet up until that point. In the same way that Moses, during the lifetime of Moses, Moses was the last prophet. So, for example, during the time of Moses, he would have asked the people to testify there's no God but Allah and Moses is the prophet. When Jesus came, he became the final prophet. Okay, at that time. Okay, but after that came the final foretold prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, you might ask why. Why is Muhammad, peace be upon him, the last prophet, and why not somebody before? Well, Allah knows best. But the Quran is different from other books of revelation in that it has remained unchanged from the time of revelation until this time. Okay? And And Allah has promised that He would not allow the Quran ever to be corrupted. If you can take an analogy, I don't like analogies but too much. But for example, you know, any teacher knows that if they're teaching their students, they give them a lesson. Oh, gosh, you didn't get it? Okay, let me give it to you again. Okay, say it back to me. Oh, geez, you got it wrong again. Here it is one more time. Okay, now say it back to me. You keep missing. Okay, let me write it down for you. Okay? The difference is what happened is that when it was written down, the earlier versions were corrupted. Okay?
Because that is the big problem so, that they face. Because they believe that Jesus Christ is the true and the last prophet. And also in Quran, Prophet Muhammad is the one who is also in the last prophet. So they are mixing their mind, all Filipinos there in the
Well, just, you know, you have to think of it as a journey. I mean, every journey has an end point, you know. But if you're going down the road and you stop early, you have not reached the destination. And if you're stopping with Moses, then you're a Jew. But you have missed Jesus as the prophet to follow. And if you're stopping with Christianity, you have missed the final foretold prophet. I have a very funny story from the Philippines. One brother who accepted Islam was approaching his mother and said to his mother, you know, please accept Islam. You know, he loves his mother. He wants her to become Muslim, to join him in this religion. And she said, I will not become Muslim until the priest tells me that Islam is the truth. Wait. The priest was having a religious discussion, something like this, but much larger audience. And he took his mother to it. He just figured, oh, you know, why not? I mean, let's see what happens. When the priest was talking, he gave a long talk. At the end, Ibrahim stood up and he said, look, I just want to ask you one question. Which is true, Christianity or Islam? And the priest went off on his, you know, long discussion again. And Ibrahim said, thank you very much, but you didn't answer my question. Which is the truth, Christianity or Islam? This happened 3 times. In the end, the priest became deflated. And Ibrahim said that he actually looked deflated. He just, you know, when he realized he could not escape from answering the question directly, that this man would not let him escape, he finally said, Islam is the truth. Now, that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing, but it tells us so much about what is going on. People who are committed to the priesthood, many times they are protecting their theological turf, so to speak. They're protecting their position. I have so many stories of priests and ministers who have become Muslim or who have acknowledged that Islam is the truth, even though they don't themselves accept it. But forget them. Think only about yourself.
Thank you.
Okay. Any other questions?
Any other question to do? Because maybe it's there that you want Islam. Or any other question?
Just raise a hand. We'll bring the microphone to you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I
want to thank you all. You also put the mail of my father, this you really got your. But you speak briefly about Egyptian. We want any brief advice from your side and how to deal with them. You actually teach us how to begin with them. And how to start with them. But for the people that don't have good knowledge about science, how they can deal with them? Thank you.
Okay, so the question is how to deal with atheists. And, you know, one thing I have to say is that all of our discussions have to be polite and cordial and so on. I find with atheists the discussions often become very emotionally charged. And I do try to avoid that because we want to maintain, you know, just a pleasant atmosphere in all of our discussions. Atheists are very difficult to talk with because they don't even have the foundation of believing in a creator to begin with. I feel that really the best thing that we can do is kind of plant seeds of thought. And at some point in that life, in that person's life, very likely, they will encounter some situation that will, you know, be a crisis or a disaster or something that will force them to think. There's an old saying that there are no atheists in a foxhole, referring to the fact that soldiers put into a foxhole when they, you know, they're in battle and they see their mortality in front of them. Everybody starts to believe in a greater power, you know. I have talked with, again, a number of Christians about this. And I have said, have you ever had a near car accident? Have you ever had a debilitating illness? Have you ever had, you know, your life threatened, something where you felt disaster was upon you? And they would say, yes. And I said, and who did you pray to at that moment? I said, oh, God, help me. And I said, yeah, so why don't you do that the rest of the time? That is your instinct, to pray to God. That is your instinct. So you're recognizing Him, you're acknowledging Him as supreme over any, you know, intercessor, and you have a clear pathway to Him. Well, why don't you use that in normal situation? So, or all the time. So, I mean, I guess the bottom line is that my approach is the discussion I gave in the beginning about the big questions. That's number one. Number two is that I regard it as just planting seeds of thought, understanding that this person will not necessarily agree. But at some point in his life, he might, you know, something might happen that puts him on a spiritual search. And if you have maintained a cordial, you know, attitude, and we have said some things that will make them think, they will think back to this when they are upon a spiritual search, and it will help to guide them to the right path. Yes.
From Kenya, our friend Kenya, maybe he will embrace Islam if he answers the question. Hope
he. Yes. Yes, sir.
I'm Kenya.
Can you raise your voice, please? You're from Kenya?
Yeah, I'm from Kenya. And I have two questions, or rather, three questions. The first one is, do you believe in the miracles that were performed in the Bible? Do you believe in them in Islam? And I have a second question. We have the Ten Commandments in the Bible. Do they apply in the Quran? And lastly, I agree with the fact that there's only one God. But we have very
okay, the first question about the miracles that Jesus has recorded in the Bible. As Muslims, we have no problem with that. I mean, anything is possible by the will of Allah. And one thing that you'll recognize when you read your Bible is that even in the Bible, many of these miracles are spoken of as not miracles of Jesus, but miracles of God. Okay, I thought it was cutting out again. But in any case, so yeah, Muslims have no problem with the concepts of the miracles performed by Jesus in the Bible. Number two, the Ten Commandments. Yeah. Again, the Ten Commandments. We don't have any problem with the Ten Commandments. Now, the commandment for the Sabbath, right, that was abolished. But that is in line with other laws that have changed. For example, at one time, incest was permitted. That's how the human race grew. Because at one time, that's all that was available, the sons and the daughters of Adam. That later was abolished. The law changed to abolish that. At one time it was permissible to be married to two sisters. that law was later abolished. At one time, it was permissible to eat all kinds of meat. In the Mosaic law, that was forbidden. Okay, and so at one time, wine was permitted. But in the laws of the, the final testament, right, the Holy Quran, that was forbidden. So, you know, it's the laws. Some of the laws, Allah has known in His wisdom to change some of the laws in over time. But what has remained consistent is the understanding of Allah as one God and who and what He is as our Creator. Okay, so in answer to your first two questions, no. In Islam, we have no problem with the miracles of Jesus as described in the Bible, and we have no problem with the Old Testament laws. The final thing that you asked about one God, I just didn't quite understand. But let me just say this. I was once talking with a Christian in the States where he was telling me that he agreed with everything I said. The only problem that he had was that there are many different branches of Christianity. And each branch of Christianity says, if you don't follow our particular brand of Christianity, you will be in the fire. And he said, everybody you talk to, they always tell you, you have to be on this way or you'll be in the fire. And the next person will say this way or the fire, this way or the fire. And he said, what do you say about that? And I just kind of, smiled and said, well, I mean, that really is kind of a silly way of thinking, because the fact of the matter is, you're either a Muslim or you're in the fire. And we laughed. And then I said, no, seriously. Because the point is, yes, there are many different sects and beliefs calling to different ways of understanding God or worshiping Him, but there is only one God. So there can only be one path of His pure, unadulterated revelation, and that is the religion of truth. There are others that might come close to it, but as there is only one God, there is only one religion as He has revealed it in perfection. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So the point is there are many people in religion who are sort of universalists who say, oh, just as long as you believe in God, no matter what you are, Jew, Christian, Hindu, but as long as you believe in God, you'll be in paradise. That is not true. That's not true, because it comes back to what I said in the beginning. If you understand that our purpose in life is to serve our Creator, you have to pay in the currency that is accepted. You know, you can't go outside and buy a tamis with a dollar bill. You have to pay in reals. Okay? You have to ask the guy, what do you accept? Okay, and if he says reals, that's what you have to pay him. Allah has made it clear to us that there's only one religion that He accepts, and that is Islam. You know, He has revealed it to us, sent us the final prophet, and sent us all the evidence for that. And it's up to you to decide if you want that or not.
Because but, I have a Protestant with him, he means that. Is it true that in Islam we are not believing in idols? Is it true that in Islam we believe in one God and worship Him alone? Is it true that in Islam we are not committing adultery or killing or eating or making wrong witnesses or honoring the father and mother and so on?
Oh, okay. I think maybe what you're asking... Excuse me? Yeah, I think what you're asking, what this brother is saying, apparently he knows you or understands the question better, but he's saying that I think the point you need to understand is that there's a difference between Islam and Muslims. Okay, there are a lot of Muslims who are sinning and doing wrong things, but you know the crux of Islam is Allah is one God, and we respect the laws regarding everything that the brother was just talking about. But what Muslims do, you'll find a lot of Muslims doing many bad things which are not from the religion. That's not your concern. Your concern is to be a person of the religion. So. Sorry?
Yes, they don't drink beer. But this book, is it allowed in the book?
Okay. Let me ask you a question back. You're asking me questions, but let me ask you a question. Do you believe that we only have one creator? Okay. For the other people in the audience who are not Muslim, please answer this question to yourselves. You don't have to answer out loud, but do you believe that there's only one creator? Yes. Do you believe in the chain of prophethood, including Abraham, Isaiah, Ishmael, Jacob, and the tribes, Moses, Jesus, and do you accept Muhammad as the final prophet? Do you believe in the chain of revelation and prophets accepting Muhammad as the final prophet? Okay, then forget everything else you are worried about. The bottom line is that, according to your beliefs, you are a Muslim. Okay? You believe in God as one God, with no intercessor and no co-sharer in divinity. And you believe in Muhammad as his prophet, peace be upon him. Now let me just tell you this. It is better to be a sinner as a Muslim than to be a non-Muslim. As a sinner, Allah can forgive you. But as a non-Muslim, there's no forgiveness for you. Okay? So your challenge is to stand up and testify to the truth and live the religion as best you can and rely upon the forgiveness of our Creator. Okay? He will know what issues you are struggling with and what issues you conquer and so on, and he will help you with that. But don't expect help except with guidance until you take that step. Are you ready? That's up to you.
If you allow us to stay after the lecture, he will come and you will discuss.
That's fine. That's up to you, and no pressure. It's a difficult thing to do in this environment. But as I'm talking to this brother, everybody else who hears non-Muslim needs to be asking themselves the same questions. I have been with people who recognize the truth of Islam and refused it for silly reasons. I had one man who told me that he couldn't become Muslim because he liked his beer too much. I said, become a Muslim and drink. And ask Allah to help you to give this up and to give you something to replace this, something better to replace this. You will have the chance for forgiveness. Okay? But don't lose everything. I had another person who told me he could never become Muslim because he likes bacon. These people are not really sincere. So you have to ask yourself how sincere.